banner over this class, and then we'll get into the materials. Let's pray. Father, you have mercifully extended to us another opportunity to be alive. Life is not something that we deserve. Life is something that you give to us because you're good. For those of us who know you, we have another opportunity to live a day under the mercy of the cross. And we thank you very much for the table that we look forward to during the morning service so that we can reflect once again on the sacrifice of your Son and its impact and its meaning in our lives. We thank you that we have the opportunity to stop and slow down and think together as a family about things that are important. That happens routinely during this time in this sanctuary. As Pastor John David is moving through the material that he's calling the congregation to consider in the adult Sunday school class, and here we have an opportunity to see your sovereign hand over the spread of the gospel, the salvation of souls, the bringing of people into the fold of Jesus Christ throughout the centuries after Jesus left the earth and after the apostles went to be with you as well. And so we thank you that we can consider some of where our roots come from. Why do we believe the things that we believe? Yes, because they're from the Bible. That's our hope. But also because others have discovered them and mined them out of the Word and thought through them and argued about them so that they could come to us here today, so that we could know you and better understand you. So guide us through this material, I ask. I ask for help for myself and help for all those who are listening. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, would you recite along with me? You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Thank you. All right, one more announcement. BIC class. I hope you all realize that we're out here today. If you're still in the kitchen, you need to come out here. Just a reminder, you will be with Mr. Brad next week. He'll be teaching. I asked you to finish the first lesson in Christian living. That's the C1 lesson. I asked you to finish that up and do the study to show, so please be ready with that when you come to his class. The week after, he will not be able to teach you, and I will not be able to teach you because we'll both be away. So when the 19th rolls around, you're going to be out here again, and I will not be here to spare you from the scary Pastor John David. You will just have to sit through all of his material. So sharpen your wits and go easy on Mr. Brad next week, because he's going to be with me the following week, and if I have to spend that entire week helping him overcome the trauma of having substituted, I will not come back to you happy. So be kind to him. So he may give you another assignment, but the assignment you have to do, you're asking about the verse, Josh? Good for you. You can bring that verse that was originally due on October 19th. You can bring it on the 26th. So you get an extra week on that verse. Now remember, shortens your time between that verse and the following verse, but you have extra time. So thank you. Good job, Josh. All right. Sorry. Back at it. So last time we were together, we had moved away from Paul's missionary journey, spent a lot of time on that, because what I want to move us toward is kind of getting a sense of where the church was at. What geographic regions had active churches, had active congregations in them? What was the status of the church? Where was it throughout the Roman Empire? Where was it maybe stronger? Where was it weaker? Because we're going to get into, and I don't want to just make this a list of names that some of you have heard before and some of you haven't. I want to give a sense of the whole fabric of the church. So yes, we're definitely going to talk about people like Polycarp and people like Irenaeus. They were important. Those two were bishops. They contributed to the health of the church. They were important, but I don't just want that to be what we do out here. That's a lot of how we focus our attention in BIC, but I want to get a more comprehensive sense as we work through it. So we wanted to see then, where did the Bible leave things? Where does the record and the labors of the apostles, remember, we're looking at that, those generations. Paul took the gospel, he gave it to Timothy. Timothy was to give it to others, and he was to give it to people who would be able to give it to others. And you can see the chain just continuing on as you move through. Timmy, you're welcome to jump on if you wanted to. I'm sorry to call you out, but if you wanted to Yeah, I just had him covering, so. All right, cool. All right. So we looked at Peter and John. Once again, when we ran into their narratives, we had some things we had to consider: what was more reliable, what was less reliable. We said, no, Peter probably didn't follow Simon the magician around from place to place, refuting his heresies until he debated it in front of Nero, and Simon was struck down by God. That probably didn't happen. So we looked at where we thought they had labored, what the possibilities were, and then we came to James. So we started with Jesus' inner three. Remember, Jesus had the 12 disciples. He also had a larger group of disciples from which he chose the 70 to go out and evangelize there in Israel. But then he had those that were with him most frequently, the ones he took up with him onto the Mount of Transfiguration. And those three names, Peter, James, and John, come up a lot throughout the Gospels. So we looked at Peter and John, and then we looked at James, and there's not much to think about James. James ends his life within the biblical record. This is the last word we have. We looked at the last words we had on Peter and John from Acts, and then we said this is what we know from some of the fragments of church history. But if you turn over to Acts 12, I know we read this last time, just kind of getting us back in the saddle. Acts chapter 12, and just take a quick look at what we hear about James. Just going to look at these two short verses here. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. And I'm very grateful that we had a chance to be together now, because we're not too far away from the last time that I was with you. And I kind of ended with a question that we didn't have any time to investigate as a group. So as we look at Peter and John, we see that they had different ends. As far as we know, John lived out his days probably there in Ephesus, died an old man, even came back from his exile to Patmos, and was able to minister there into his old age. Peter, as far as we know, was martyred. And we remembered that scene when Jesus walked with Peter in the Gospel of John. It tells us they walked together. And as Jesus restores Peter to ministry, he asks him those questions: Simon, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. They go on through that. And then as Jesus tells him to feed his sheep, they look back and they see John following them. And Peter says, what about that man? And Jesus says, if I want him to remain until I come, what business is that of yours? You follow me. He had talked to Peter about one day he would be led where he didn't want to go. We think that refers to his martyrdom. But this sense of there was a difference there. Now, John counters the rumor that was going around about him that he wasn't going to die. He said that isn't what Jesus said. He just said, if I want him to remain until I come, that's no business of yours. So we saw that Peter and John had a different outcome in their lives. But then you look at James, and James didn't have much time at all to do what the apostles were supposed to do, to carry the word out from where he was. He ministered to Jesus while he was alive. He ministered there in Jerusalem after the days of Jesus' crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. But he doesn't make it very far before God calls him home. And we just talked about this idea as we reflect on God's sovereignty. And we see situations like this, we're tempted to ask why. When we see somebody who we thought had a lot of fruitful ministry, obviously it was impossible for us to avoid what had happened with Charlie Kirk. Much has been said in these intervening weeks since his assassination about the potential that he had and what he could have done as a young man. Would he be president one day? A lot was said about that. But we can look at anybody who seems to be cut down in their prime and say why. There was so much that they could have done. And I wanted to point out that I don't believe it's wrong for us to ask the question. God made us thinking beings. We talked about Psalm 8 last time, where the psalmist is amazed as he looks up at the heavens at all that God has created, I was doing this on my walk yesterday morning. I was going around and I was meeting some new friends. I'm trying to get more constellations in my head and just going from just the whole circuit from, you know, from east all the way back to east again, looking at these stars that God had made and how mankind's been looking at them for millennia and giving them names and putting them into patterns and saying, this is this constellation and this is this. And as the psalmist looked up and he saw all this greatness, he said, what is man that you are mindful of him? But then he says, yet you have made him a little lower than God in some translations, the angels in others. But this idea that man does have an important role within God's universe. He has faculties that God has given him that are amazing. We should be amazed, not in an arrogant way, but we should be amazed at what God has allowed us to accomplish. It's all his gift. And so we should be able to think about situations that we see and wonder about them. And we should be able to look at situations and think of outcomes that we wish would have happened or that we think would have been good. It's not wrong for us to suppose, and it's not wrong for us to wonder why something didn't work out the way that it did. But that faculty in man to look at the universe he inhabits, to look at the situations he encounters, and to think about them is like a big dog. And you have to keep it on a tight leash. It can quickly get out of hand, and it can quickly cause destruction. If we constantly live in the place of wondering, if we constantly live in the why, and like Job, if our why becomes an accusation against the Almighty, where Job's thought is, if I could just get God in a room, if there was a mediator who could put one hand on God and one hand on me and get us together, God would see that my cause is just and God would stop afflicting me. That's my basic understanding of Job's ongoing questioning throughout the book. So there's a danger that we can get to. So we have to have some kind of guardrails in place. And my long-winded introduction is just to say this. Given the differences in outcome for Peter, John, and James, what consideration should we keep in view when we approach an act of God? And since we believe that God is sovereign, we believe that God is in control of everything that happens. When we approach an act of God and wonder why? Now, I'm not looking for absolute definitive answers here. If you have them, great. You're a better person than I am. Feel free to share them. But I'm looking for guardrails. I'm looking for things that you think you should use to buttress your heart so that when you come to this and in the overflow of your grief, in your bewilderment, in your thought that this is the last thing in the universe that should have happened. I'll never forget. I've shared it multiple times, but there was a line from Paralandra, one of C.S. Lewis's science fiction works, where in this second Eden that's on the planet of Venus, the person who's been sent there finds a dead frog, and it's the only thing he's seen in all of this place that's maimed. And he says, it would be better for the whole universe to never have existed than for this to have happened. So when you're facing an experience like that and you say, this is bad, why, what do you need to put around your heart to keep you from getting off track with where God wants you to be? What do you have to do to rope in your ability to question so that it doesn't lead you down roads that destroy faith, lead you down roads that undo God's work, lead you down roads that leave you bitter, whatever, you fill in the blank. I want to give this a little time to breathe because I anticipate there could have been many people in the early church that could have looked at the loss of James and thrown up their hands and said, why? Why him? Why was he taken? So I'll let you think about it here. Feel free to share. You got mics ready to go, Jim? Okay. All right. Got your hand on the trigger there, Brian? All right. All right. Well, that's our class for today. We're going to sing a lot of songs now. Pastor John David's going to go. Can we get him a mic, please? Jim, thank you.
My first thought is then if our minds are so fixated on one outcome, then rethinking, I think my thing would be to rethink Rethink the purposes of God is a simple answer. Rethink the purposes of God. And instead of and everything you just said about have a right to ask, right to think about different outcomes, but if it's so set in our head, you know, what you were saying about Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful? Something made him realize that whatever he was thinking, it was beyond. So rethink the purposes of God. Well, this would have advanced your purposes. And thinking about the couple times he tells the disciples, you don't know what manner you're thinking. So there must be something further that elicits wonder.
Yeah.
Not just, okay, fine, but I wouldn't have done it that way.
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
Yeah, I do. I do. And I was thinking as you said that, and I want to be careful here. When we do that, when we say, well, all right, let's step back and rethink the purposes of God, in my mind, this was the right outcome. This would have brought God glory. This would have helped his people. But that's not what happened. But when we rethink the purposes of God, we see more of God, not less of God. We don't make God more. We never add to God. But we can discover more. If it's always a subtraction, if we look at a situation and we see a failure, this is what should have happened. God didn't do it. God didn't come through. God let this happen. God made this happen. However we fill in that blank. And now we have something less. God did not. Instead of, I think where Pastor John David is going, I'm putting words in his mouth, but instead God did. He did not do this in order that he might do something else. And now we see God in his, we expand our understanding of God's purposes. We don't shrink God into something smaller because he didn't check a particular box. You've heard the phrase, right? What am I going to say next? You have to think outside the box, right? And that's, we've heard that so many times, it's a tired cliche, but that sense of saying, wait a minute, maybe my definitions around God and what is right and what God's purposes are faulty, and they need to be tweaked, corrected, adjusted, what have you. All right, thank you, Pastor John David. He got the ball rolling. Some of you were itching while he was saying that. You're like, oh, I know what I want to say next. And some of you weren't. Stan, got a mic coming over to you? If we got a second usher, we got two mics. Somebody wants to run in the... Ah, he's out there. All right. Well, if somebody knows how to take a mic and carry it around, they can do it too. Thanks, John Mark. Thanks, Stan.
Sorry, we missed the very first part of your intro, but I just...
Oh,
was
it was
like,
good, man.
Sorry.
And it'll never be repeated. I can't do that again.
Well, if it's recorded, I can listen to it. So.
Yeah, there you go.
Okay. But we also have to keep in mind, like, with what's been said, like, God's sovereignty, he knows the end from the beginning. We don't. We're finite.
Yeah.
We can think about it, but we don't know for sure, except for things that he said, that we believe his promises, but like his ways are higher than ours. We have to keep that in perspective as well. Like things we wouldn't do in a million years is something God can take and use it for.
Yeah.
The other thing is, if we're believers, we have to recognize that all things work together for our good,
right,
for those who believe in and are called and all that stuff. So there's all these factors that we need to oftentimes remind ourselves of. They don't come quickly. The negative stuff comes quickly, the doubts, the fears.
Right.
But it's as we go to his word, what he has promised, as we trust his character with how he's either proven himself through his people or personally in our own lives, we can look back and we can draw wisdom from that and hope for what's happening now, even though it, you know, confuses me or doesn't make sense. It's like we can trust the Lord who has been faithful.
So I'm going to give you a chance, as I'm talking slowly, mm-hmm, to fill in all that stuff. Those who are called and all that stuff. Do we remember what the verse says? Those who love God and are called according to his purpose, right? So one of the things I'm seeing from what you said, I liked what you said there, Stan, about the negative comes quickly. It's right in our face. And it's almost as if we have to prime the pump to get to the positive. So we should anticipate that it's going to take longer to get to the positive. We should kind of go in to this why question, saying, I've said that about people who are skeptical about, or people who've grown up in the faith and are now asking skeptical questions. It's fine. I don't want to say it's always right to ask the questions, but you know, you can't stop it in one sense. So go ahead and ask the questions, but stick around for the answer. A lot of times skeptical questions just become a springboard to not believe anymore. And if you're going to ask the question, you know, think that God is somebody who actually cares enough to answer, and that that answer may take time in coming. So it's the old tailspin episode that I remember where Baloo keeps trying to pull off this maneuver, and he keeps cutting his throttle to do it, and he keeps stalling out. And then he realizes, no, more throttle, not less throttle. That's what I need. And as his instructor's with him, and he's hurtling toward the ground, he's like, you got to ease off of the throttle. He's like, no, I need more. I need more. And that when you come to that question, don't back off, but push it through. Start thinking, well, let me think about why God might have done this. So there's the priming the pump where Stan was going. And you brought in Romans 8:28. We're not going to be able to avoid it. For some people, Romans 8:28 is probably the worst verse in the Bible. Because what it says to them is, you shouldn't feel the way you're feeling about this. You don't like that this happened. You think that God is wrong that this happened, but you better remember that he works all things together for your good. So shut your face and deal with it. That's how Romans 8:28 comes across to a lot of people, I believe. Do you think that's what God intended when he had Paul write Romans 8:28? I don't think so. So what keeps Romans 8:28 from being that kind of caustic, sting of a verse, it's just Romans 8:28 is just there to slap my hand when I ask why. What keeps Romans 8:28 from being that kind of a verse? This is what I'm talking when I say guardrails around our heart. Pastor John, Brad's coming over. So you go ahead. Truly knowing God and trusting him.
God from experience and trusting him.
Okay. So we're saying that there's a relational component.
Totally.
Right. So we have to have taken the things that we've read in God's word, and this is kind of where we get into Hebrews. Those who through practice have trained their senses to discern, in this case, good and evil. All right? These people who have said, I've heard what God said, because I take what he said and I move toward him. I move toward him in trust. I move toward him in communion. I try to figure out who he is from his word. I talk to him in prayer. I move toward him in trusting obedience, where I actually care enough. Remember, Jesus said, if anyone is willing to do his will, he will know the teaching, whether it is from God or not. That's how he's going to know if it's the teaching, if he's willing to do his will. So there's a relational component to it. There's Sandy.
In respect
Brian,
to that,
your husband doesn't want to hear you talk. Oh, there he is. All right. He realized that he was in trouble.
In respect to that, knowing God and giving him the authority that he has, even if you're asking why and you are praying about it and saying, God, this is what I want. I'm thinking Johnny Erickson Tada. She prayed and prayed and prayed.
Right.
And then realized maybe what I want is not what he wants.
So go ahead. Keep going. Sorry.
So if we give him that authority and stop saying my way is the best way, like the verse was saying, mm-hmm. what I know what's good for, you know, you. So we just have to accept. And that's part of our submission to him.
Yeah. Yeah. So we talked about, Pastor John David said, think that God might have other purposes. Pastor John talked about the relational component. There is always going to be an aspect of submission. Now, what I don't want our submission to be and my submission to be is just a hung head, just a resignation. But there is a sense, and that's part of us understanding who God is. There is that beautiful moment in Job where God doesn't answer Job's questions. He doesn't give him a window into why all this happened. He doesn't validate Job's insistence on his own righteousness. What he does say is, this is who I am. And what does Job say at the end of that? I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. Now my eye sees you. Therefore, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. So there is a sense at which, and I think that's a huge part of the trust component, coming in under God and being able to pour. If the Bible has not taught you that you can tell God how you feel because God already knows how you feel, then you got to look a little bit deeper. Plenty of people have told God exactly how they felt, and God moved a lot of those people to where they needed to be in their thinking. So it has to be there, but that sense too of saying, but I know that you are God, and in asking these questions, I bring myself under your authority. You don't have to answer me for me to know that you're God. Harold, you wanted to share something.
Feelings sometimes come more gradually. So I know I've felt before. I've felt like when I say God is good, it's like sarcastic. Mm-hmm. Yeah, God is good, but look at this, you know. And then something will come across and say that it'll be humbling. And say, no, what do I believe? What do I truly believe? And that's a moment of calm when the feelings were very recently still there, and it can still take some time to work that through.
Right.
Sometimes you have to let your mind accept something, mm-hmm. and for men at least, oftentimes our mind will come first, and then our heart will follow.
Huh. Interesting. Yeah, in giving yourself that space, knowing that this is going to be a process. I've been very grateful to God for what he's been doing in my heart lately. The time that I'm spending in prayer seems richer. I feel sometimes like I'm saying the same things that I was saying before, but I mean them differently than I did before. So that sense of allowing this relationship to play out and knowing that it's going to be a process, that it's not going to happen always overnight. Anyone else? Yeah, I got Ellie over here, and then Stan. Either Ellie wants to say something, and then Stan, or she's just helping you out.
So I think it lies with our motive. When we ask God why, with a humble heart and understanding the reason behind it and his purpose, like what John David said, so the motive in our hearts that kind of like, is it a surrendering why, or is it a rebellious why?
Uh-huh.
Because we're listening to Arcee Sproul this morning, mm-hmm. and he said there, seek ye first the kingdom of God, only believer seek God.
Mm-hmm.
A non-believer doesn't have a care, or they're not seeking God. They're questioning God with a wrong motive,
mm-hmm.
of my thinking is right, my theory or whatever, or other resources that I got is correct, rather than acknowledging the word, acknowledging God of what he said, and then we submit ourselves to the teaching. That's why we call it God's sovereignty.
Yeah.
So I think the motive, we need to really check our motive. Is it a surrendering why, or is it a rebellious why?
Interesting. So maybe the first step in the process is just saying, where is this coming from? Now, if you accurately identify it as a rebellious why, that doesn't mean the process is over. Then we're figuring out, okay, how do I move this from a rebellious why to a surrendering why? How do I move off this angry why to even a why of bewilderment, saying, help me get my head above water here, because I can't, it's really hard for me to see. Thank you, Ellie. Yeah, Dave.
Yeah, just a question, really. As you know, Charlie Kirk's death hit me really hard, and I talked with a few of you guys about it, and that was helpful. But one of the verses that was sent to me as an encouragement was from Sheldon, Mm-hmm. And it was Acts 8:2 after Stephen is killed. Verse 2 in chapter 8 says, some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. Mm-hmm. And that simple verse, like, really encouraged me, really comforted me as I saw the people of God, you know, devout men actually mourning, actually grieving for Charlie and his family.
Yeah.
And it was interesting. And obviously, I think we have to be careful. We cannot proclaim that Charlie Kirk was a Christian martyr in the way that Stephen was.
Right.
But there is common ground there. Stephen was killed for proclaiming truth, mm-hmm. and Charlie was killed for proclaiming truth.
Yeah, I think there's a legitimate connection. I the same caution that you had, I have, but yeah, I think there's a legitimate connection.
I think we have to be careful in what we say about it, but we do know that Charlie Kirk was killed for proclaiming truth in a world that does not want to hear truth.
Yeah.
But this verse comforted me in a strange way, and I thought, well, this is good. Like, the fact that the people of God are grieving, that they're lamenting his murder is a good thing. Like, that's a right thing.
Yeah.
And I guess my question is, in the context of this verse, we don't know who these devout men are. It's not really clear. The footnotes in my Bible say probably pious Jews who publicly protested Stephen's death. Mm-hmm. But it's presented in a positive context, right? Like, mm-hmm. the fact that these devout men buried Stephen and were lamenting his death, that's a good thing, right? And in some ways, I feel that we have, as a culture, we've moved so far away from that. You and I talked about that a little bit.
Yeah.
We are so far away from biblical lamenting that by the time we're eating lunch after someone's funeral, we're focused on cracking jokes and sharing positive stories and making sure everybody's laughing and having a good time.
Yeah.
And I'm not sure that that's always healthy, you know. So just asking, basically, in this verse specifically, this is presented to us as a good thing, right? That these devout men were lamenting for him.
I have no doubt personally that it is. I think every time we read, like when we read in Exodus that when Moses died, they mourned him on the plains of Moab. I want to say for 30 days. So when Aaron died, they mourned him for 30 days. I appreciated some of the guys like Carl Truman that have been saying, we need to bring back songs of lament. Like, and I've said that multiple times about the psalmist. The psalmist will tell you exactly how he feels in all its raw, unfiltered reality. I mean, he's writing a poem, so obviously he's picking and choosing his words. I want to be careful that I don't go too far. But the psalmist will make his way back to trust, typically, by the end of the psalm. So I think what's the shortest verse in the Bible? Jesus wept. You all knew it. Jesus wept where? At the tomb of Lazarus. What was Jesus about to do for Lazarus? He was about to raise him up, and yet he wept, right? Jesus didn't come in and say, Mary, I got this, all right? Hey, guys, just knock it off. Stop the mourning. I got this. He's coming back. Let's get lunch started because he's coming back, and let's have him sit down, and we'll have bologna sandwiches together. He doesn't do that. He registers the loss, even though he's about to fix it. None of us can do that at a funeral. If you're doing that at a funeral, I would advise you to rethink what you're doing. If you're going up to the casket and saying, come forth, that's probably not going to go over well, and I would advise against it. But this idea that none of us can do that at a funeral, and even Jesus, who could do that at a funeral, took the time to say something bad happened here. So I think what Harold said about feelings, like there's the whys can coexist with the sense that this hurts. God knows that it hurts. God, when God was on earth among men, he registered the hurt and the loss. So we should go into our whys with full understanding. And this is one of the things I think that saves us from thinking that God is capricious, that he does things willy-nilly, that he does things without realizing what the impact of them will be. Like if we were God, like if you took you and you gave yourself infinite power, we'd all be in a whole lot of trouble, right? Because you don't have the wisdom to run the universe. And you would do things capriciously. God doesn't do it that way. Pastor John, what were you going to say?
Yeah, before that, forgive my ignorance, but you mentioned bologna sandwiches. I don't know what bologna's made of, but I was thankful you didn't say ham sandwiches because they would have
been. Right. Okay. Yeah, yeah.
But what I
it would have been beef
is,
bologna, obviously.
What I wanted to say was, yes, Dave, it is good, I believe, that they lamented, very much so. Grief needs to be real and felt.
Yeah.
But also remember what Paul writes. We grieve, but not as the world.
Yes.
Because we know the other side.
Absolutely.
We know the whole truth.
Right. Yeah.
So we want to keep that always in mind.
Yeah, and that's part of the that's getting us back to the bigger picture. You can tell me afterwards how you celebrated Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, because it was a big day for your people. So I wanted to check in with you on that. You needed the synagogue. There you go. All right. Sorry. Yeah. Anyone else? Yes, Stan. Oh, yeah. Well, it's probably not the first time. Won't be the last. No offense, Ellie.
You are a married man, I take it.
I am.
Yeah, okay. Man.
I forget my wife, too.
Sometimes we beat ourselves up for thinking these things, the negative stuff. But we also have to remember that Jesus was tempted in every way as we are. Mm-hmm. So just because those thoughts and doubts come, doesn't mean we should beat ourselves up. But he moved beyond that and did it without sin. Mm-hmm. So we get another sense of hope and victory there, that as we focus on him, we don't have to dwell in that quandary.
Yeah.
We can move forward. We can, and even if we sit there for a while, it can still be not a wrong thing to do.
Yeah.
Like, and so sometimes I just feel like we overly beat ourselves up for even having these questions and doubts, which I do. It's like, why am I thinking that way?
Yeah.
But Jesus surely faced that in the garden. I mean, the things he was going through that we have no comprehension of,
right,
in that degree.
Right.
And yet he moved through it.
Yep.
And
yep.
So we can draw much hope from that without beating ourselves up.
Yeah. One of my main roles at my job is to work with a backup service that we run, pulls in data from our customers in case they get hit with ransomware, then we can help them restore without having to pay the ransom. And it's the company's called Rubrik, and they have a cute little tagline. They say, don't back up, go forward. And so it's the idea, don't just back up your data, but be ready to move forward. But it is that sense of when we come to these moments, don't retreat, push through, and in looking for the purposes that God has, don't just look for the first thing that makes you feel good. You know, God took this person from me because he was really lonely and he wanted them to be with him in heaven. And that's why, like, you ever heard that one thrown out? Especially like when a young person dies, they were too good for this earth. God wanted them in heaven, so he took them there. Don't just latch on to the first thing, the first sentimental thing that makes you feel good. But it is impossible for there to be something about God that is not good. It can't happen. If it is true about God, it is beautiful that it is true about God. And we need to be willing to invest the time and the effort and the open-heartedness to get to the beauty. And I get it. There are things about God that challenge that. But if it's true about God, it cannot not be good. And so we have to move toward it. Harold, I think you had something else.
Just a comment on that. Jesus wept. I've considered that before, that I'm not sure that Jesus actually had any feelings about Lazarus' death. This came right after, mm-hmm. Was it Mary and Martha both in together?
Yeah.
Ask why did?
Yeah.
Why did?
Sure.
So, it could be from feelings for their grief. You know, not Lazarus himself, because he knew he's coming back. He knew wherever he was at that moment. I don't know if it's in heaven or in holding.
Exactly how that works.
But,
yeah. Right.
But he knew he was coming back. And he had this intention right from the beginning that he would die. He took longer. So there's that question.
Right. Oh, definitely. Yeah.
So there's that question of, was it grief over how they were feeling, or was it feeling feeling badly that he was misunderstood, you know, that they would think that they were not far enough along. You know, it's questionable why he wept.
That's
never discussed, but right. I don't think it's grateful for him dying.
Yeah, that's legitimate. I'm going to be careful not to pontificate too much. You know, it is interesting that the Jews see it and they say, "Look how he loved him." That doesn't mean the Jews are right, though. They could have misinterpreted. They often did, right? So yeah. But the sense is that he's in the emotions of the moment, whether it's feeling this own sense of just registering the fact that death is bad, whether it is his concern for Mary and Martha, totally. I don't pretend to be an expert in that passage. I think what we do see is that there's obvious emotion on the part of Jesus, even with a situation that he knows how to instantly resolve. So yeah.
He certainly does not feel badly for himself. He's not feeling like they don't understand.
Yeah. There's a lot there, but yeah. Thank you for letting it breathe a little bit more. Yeah, John Mark.
Yeah, I think that something that's really important for me is remembering that when we ask why, we're expecting. I think a lot of us are expecting a certain answer. I think we have the idea or the reason why we're either. We might have an answer in our head before we even ask the question. Mm-hmm. So we're expecting a certain answer. Mm-hmm. When we really, the Bible says we cannot know the mind of God. Mm-hmm. There's no way that we can understand all of his ways. And we look at the Psalms with David. A lot of those, he's crying out to God. He's mm-hmm. in a very broken place.
Definitely.
And he's sometimes, I need to go study certain ones, specific ones again. But I don't believe he got an answer every single time. Sometimes he got silence.
Sometimes we don't get the answer, and then
sometimes we don't get the answer that we're looking for.
Right.
And so as long as we ask from a position, and a couple of people have said that, like, what are our motives going into that? We have to understand that we're not going to always get the answer that we want, and especially not when we go in with an answer pre-programmed into our questionable.
Yeah, I'm waiting for God to say this, and he's not necessarily going to. Yeah, Levi.
To kind of add to that, sorry.
No, sorry.
I think also the Western culture is much more, especially American, is like, if I'm being told to do something, I want to know why, more so than just being willing to follow whatever the person's telling me. Whereas I feel like, at least in like Muslim Eastern cultures, it's a lot more authority based, and you don't really ask like why. You don't have to break it down. You just know you need to follow, or else you're gonna get punished or whatever.
Yeah, I'd like to see us be the kind of people that could say why and obey, because your boss might be a fool. And your boss might need you to say, I don't know if this is the best way to do this. But at the end of the day, you still have to say, hey, you're the boss. And not in a, oh, you're the boss, but in a, if you think this is right, let's carry through. I was dealing with that. We were, putting up access points on during Yom Kippur because the schools were out of session. And the guy that was working with me, he's like, I don't think these are the right antennas for these access points. I don't think he bought the right thing. And so it's like, yeah, there is a time where maybe, and he's like, do some research for me. I did it. And it took me about 2 seconds. It's like, yeah, don't use these antennas with these access points. Okay. Well, that's pretty straightforward. Thank you, Meraki. But yeah, so there is that time. But the idea is we're keeping ourselves under, and we know that we're not dealing with a human boss when we deal with God. So anyone else? This is great, because I had, like, no notes after this, so you guys have really, really saved my bacon. All right. Thank you. Thank you for letting that out there, because this is, I want, let make sure these reflect, like, whatever everybody said, some of it may be closer to God, what God's saying in the Word, some of it may be further away. Don't just treat it like a smorgasbord and pick out the one or two that already were in line with what you thought. Let it challenge you. It may not be right, but let it factor into your thinking, and let it come to you in these moments when you're facing your own whys about God's sovereignty, as I assume they were when they lost James. All right, let's keep pounding through. Now here's where it gets interesting, folks. It was easy to find information about James that we don't have to doubt, because everything about James was already in the Bible. It was harder to find things about Peter and John, although there was a lot of source material, how could you not talk a lot about Peter, especially since a large component of Christendom thinks that he was the first pope? So obviously there's a lot of material floating around about him. It gets a little harder with the rest of the nine. Here we are picking and choosing between sources, and I'm going to share some things that seem a little more on the credible side. I'm going to share some things that seem a little bit less credible. And I question this. It's like, do I even wade through this since there's so much uncertainty? But I don't want us to be in a vacuum about these are the rest of the 12. They were important to the ministry of Jesus. And if we can learn something about what they did or what happened to them after Jesus went back to heaven, we shouldn't shy away from that information. But you just need to go in, like, just have the grains of salt, like, lined out ahead of time on the table, because we should be taking each one of them as we go through. So here's one of the sources that we're going to point to a lot. I mentioned this guy the last time we were together, Eusebius of Caesarea. He was a bishop, the bishop of Caesarea there in that area of Israel on the coast. He was someone who engaged in exegeting the word, so breaking down passages, analyzing. He also got into some debate, what we call polemics. And he was also a historian, and he wrote the Historia Ecclesiastica, or the ecclesiastical history, or we might shorten it and just say church history. It's one of his groundbreaking works. I don't know how much biography I gave on him last time. I ended up running to Encyclopedia Britannica to help me. That's kind of been one of the sources when I just need to come across a name, and I'm like, I just want to check on this. It's interesting that Encyclopedia Britannica uses an interesting word for him. It says he flourished. And whenever you see the little, when you ever see dates, especially for somebody in antiquity, that, you know, it's like they didn't get their birth certificate filled out at Lancaster General or Ephrata, you know, this, we're a little bit beyond this record keeping. And you see the little C with a period. Does anyone know what that means? You see C, period, and then a year. Circa means about, around, close, right? In Spanish, we say cerca. It's close to that. So whenever we see the sea, we're saying, and I'm sorry, I know for some of you this is old hat, but I think it's good to kind of define our terms. But it's interesting. I don't remember ever noticing that before. Why do you think it says flourished? He was super into gardening. That was probably it.
Well-known.
Right. And we would say flourished instead of saying born. The B, D, you know, dead, we would say flourished because maybe we don't know the dates. We know when this person came to prominence. We know when they were, we know when we started hearing about them, but we don't really have a firm date on either side. So that's my assumption. It was like, oh, I never really noticed that before. So somewhere between 301 and 400 AD, probably didn't live to be 99. Somewhere in that time, we see Eusebius of Caesarea, and he gives us this incredible work. But we know that we have to take Eusebius with a grain of salt because he's pulling from different people. He's pulling from people like Polycrates and others. And there's some obvious misunderstanding. One of the misunderstandings that comes to light in Eusebius and his source material is which Philip he's talking about. Do you remember who the two Philips were in the Bible? I mean, I'm not saying there were more. We have some rulers who are named Philip. But there are two Philips that are associated with Jesus and his work. Okay, we have Philip the Evangelist, which means, because we have to define that term. Who is Philip the Evangelist? All right, well, Philip, because Philip didn't write a what? He didn't write a book of the Bible. He didn't write an evangel. He's not the writer of Philippians. That's not a book that's named after him, right? That's who it's going to. So he didn't write an evangel. So I agree with Stan the term the evangelist, but we differentiate Philip the evangelist from Philip the apostle. So there's Philip the follower of Jesus, and then Philip's the one, he goes and gets Nathanael, right? That's Philip's one of Philip's big roles in the gospel. I think so. Say again, John 2? Thank you so much. But then Philip the Evangelist, we also might know as Philip the deacon. The seven guys that were chosen in Acts because the Hellenistic Jews, the Greek Jews who came from outside of Israel, their widows were getting overlooked in the distribution of food. They said, we need some people to take care of this. The apostles, we can't spend time doing it. So they said, choose seven men. He's one of those seven men. And we see him active in going around and spreading the word, and he talks, you know, to different people. So we have Philip the evangelist, Philip the apostle. So we can see, we know that Philip the evangelist had four virgin daughters. We know that from Acts chapter 21. And it's interesting that when some of these sources that Eusebius is drawing from, when he talks about Philip the apostle, he mentions his daughters. Now, we're not saying that Philip the apostle didn't have daughters, but we don't have a biblical record that specifically talks about it. All that to say, when we're pulling from Eusebius, we're saying, we need to weigh out what Eusebius says, but he's a force that has to be reckoned with. The same way when we talk about biblical history that another historian needs to be reckoned with. Anyone guess who that is? We talked about him before? Say again? Josephus, right? We can't ignore Josephus. We can't ignore Josephus. We can't ignore Eusebius. Now remember, Eusebius is writing somewhere between 300 and 400 AD, so he's long after these events have happened, but he writes something that's called historiography. So when you write history, you might be writing a firsthand account, or you might be doing what Luke did when he wrote his gospel. What did Luke do? How did he compile his gospel? He searched out. He went around and talked to eyewitnesses and put their words down. And so Eusebius is doing that in a certain way. He's not talking to eyewitnesses of Jesus and the apostles, but he's taking some of these earlier accounts that other people left behind, and he's pulling them in and culling them, the sense of kind of picking through and evaluating and putting them together in a comprehensive format. So this is historiography, the sense of taking historical data, you know, pulling it into to one cohesive narrative. So this is what he says. Meanwhile, the holy apostles and disciples of our Savior were dispersed throughout the world. And this is what he says about Andrew. And he says there were different allotments made to each of them. And this is the allotment that Eusebius says was made to Andrew. Andrew gets Scythia. Anyone remember Scythia from the Bible? There's neither Jew nor Greek. I'm going to mess it up. Circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, right? So, so we have the Scythian Empire, drawing from Encyclopedia Britannica, a member of a nomadic people, originally of Iranian stock, known from as early as the 9th century, they say BCE, which is kind of the way scientists talk about before, scientists, historians talk about, say before the Common Era. We would say typically BC. So 9 centuries before Christ, 900 years before Christ, made their way from Central Asia to somewhere else. Let's take a look. So here's the Scythian Empire. Help me out. Which one's the pointer? It's that. Okay. It's green, not red. It's more positive, right? It's not alarming. Now, can any among us identify this? And I'm not asking the shape, like, does it look like a guy with a big nose? Does it look like a deformed piece of pizza? I'm saying this area here on the Black Sea, anyone have an inkling? It's cool if you don't. I wouldn't have. You could have showed this to me before I did my study early this morning, and I wouldn't have known. Anyone? Anyone want to take a stab? Say it. Crimea, right? That is modern day Crimea. See the shape? See, they're identical. See that? Look. Look at that. Look at that. Get fixed on that. And then, bang, the reveal. All right? So this is Crimea. This is why Andrew is known as the patron saint of Russia. All right? Right? Am I right? Those among us of Russian stock? Okay. Not Arminians as opposed to Calvinists, but Armenians from Armenia. Yeah, okay. Okay, all right. Interesting. All right, so he's. So I have that in my notes. Patron saint of Russia, Yuri saying, more Armenia. He's also claimed as the patron saint of Greece. There are some accounts that associate his activity there. And he's also owned by the Scots. He's the patron saint of Scotland, right? But that only goes back to the 8th century. So it seems like the Scots just kind of tacked him on. Like, yeah, we want Andrew too. Get him in here. Get him in. Make him a Scot. So we've got Andrew doing this from Eusebius. This is where Eusebius sees him going to this area around the Black Sea. This Scythians had a very impressive empire. You can see here, and we're talking like a long range of time when they had influence in the world. So that's where Eusebius sees him going. Then we have two accounts that I'm going to call the spurious traditions. Spurious meaning these are ones we're not so sure about. And they come to us through two apocryphal gospels. Not necessarily meaning that they're part of the Apocrypha, the 12 books, I want to say, that can be found in some Bibles and not in others. We're talking about 1st and 2nd Esdras, Ecclesiasticus, Tobit, Judith, Bel and the Dragon, some of these 1st and 2nd Maccabees. So not those, but the sense of apocryphal, which means hidden, but has also come to mean the sense of doubtful. Well, we found this hidden thing. It just came to light. Like if your kid says... If you ask your kid for their report card, which a lot of you probably don't have to do, and then they run to their room and they take a long time and they bring something out that they just found that looks like it's been handwritten, then this probably caused fun. This was hidden and it just was revealed. Yeah, it was revealed because you just made it. So this sense of apocryphal being something that's doubtful. So we have among the apocryphal works, we have the Acts of Andrew. This is condemned as apocryphal by Pope Gelasius, who died in 496. So he's saying this is not, we don't see this, we don't receive this as accurate. In this account, Andrew goes to Patra in Achaia, think Corinth. Right? He goes there, debates with the proconsul Aegeates, and he's urging Aegeates towards the cross. Aegeates says, I'm going to put you on the cross. He has him arrested, has him tortured. He's crucified. He spends 4 days on the cross. The brethren come, there are 20,000 believers, according to this gospel, and say, you need to take Andrew down. He's still alive. He says, no, I'm not going to do it. And they start to get agitated, and he decides he's going to comply. But when he goes to take Andrew down, Andrew says, no, God, don't let them take me down. And the hands of the people who go to grab him become numb, and they can't take him off the cross. And then he glows with light for about half an hour. And then he expires, and Aegeates is tormented by the devil, and it falls out a window and dies when he hits the street. All right, so this is drawing information about Andrew that we're like, I don't know. When we come back together next time, probably December, I'm going to tell you one that's even weirder than that. All right? So we'll work our way through the apostles slowly. Going to try to stay one step ahead of you. Thank you so much for your time today. You are dismissed.